And as we found out, we don't have anybody from Lubbock, anybody from Roswell, or anywhere else calling in and listening to the service today, because we don't have the right phone lines for here. So, anyway, again, I've entitled the sermon, Suffering for Christ. Let's go to Mark 11 as we start. Mark the 11th chapter. Mark 11, verse... Oh, before I get into the sermon, I do want to thank you. All the ladies have been helping us out with food. It's been marvelous, and we really do appreciate the food and the love that you've shown both my wife and myself, especially me. Not really. It's just, anyway, we do appreciate it, and it's been very, very helpful. It really has. All right, Mark 11, verse 15. Mark 11... And verse 15, so they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. They're not supposed to be buying and selling in the temple. And they overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. They could do that outside, in an area outside, but not inside. And he would not allow any to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Now, it's important to focus on that word nations. It's referring to the Gentile nations. When you look in the Old Testament, almost all the time when it's quoting the word and using the term nations, he's talking about the Gentiles. So, quite likely, the events that we're reading about here took place in the court of the Gentiles, as it was called. And what was the point of that? Well, we'll see here in just a minute. But you have made it a den of thieves. So they were stealing. They were profiting more than they should have. They were actually stealing from the people who were coming and buying the animals for the sacrifices there. And they weren't supposed to be doing it there to start with. Plus, they were charging too much and so forth. He calls them a den of thieves. And here it is, part of the area where they call the court of the Gentiles, although they really... God didn't designate a court of the Gentiles. The Jews did. They sort of cordoned them off. But the point was, here the Gentiles are coming to worship God, and the first thing they encounter is a bunch of thieves in the temple area. It's really sad. And Jesus got all exercised about that. Verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So... he was referring to Psalm 69. Let's go to Psalm 69 here quickly. Psalm 69. And if you read the whole part of this, it is quite interesting. Let's just start here. I'm going to start in verse 6. You could read the whole chapter, but you see, much of it is a prophecy of Christ. Let those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Here they were doing all this worshiping and so forth, and then they weren't getting the answers they wanted. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because of your sake I have borne reproach. So Christ was suffering for doing God's work. And he was suffering at the hands of the religious types of his time. Verse 7 again, because of your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers. Remember, not even not only his physical brothers, but the night of his betrayal, all of them abandoned him, didn't they? And an alien to my mother's children. So even his physical brothers and sisters abandoned him. And you remember reading in the Gospels where it was time to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of his brothers said, well, you know, if you are who you claim to be, then you want to go in public. And Jesus says, well, it's not my time yet. But zeal for your house, verse 9, has eaten me up. And this was the verse that popped into minds of the disciples of the event that we just read earlier. And the reproach of those who reproach you have fallen on me. See, these people, they reproach God by their conduct. And when he points out what's wrong with their conduct, then they reproach him. When and you'll see this whole, the whole concept there, and you can read that whole verse if you will later on. So, what is zeal anyway? Well, it's simply an earnestness. And we want to have zeal, don't get me wrong. We want to have the right kind of zeal, and with the right kind of zeal, God blesses us and so forth, and you know that. But just because we have zeal doesn't mean that it's the right kind of zeal. Al-Qaeda folks, they have a lot of zeal. But we wouldn't say that it's a properly directed zeal. Let's go to Matthew 16 with this thought in mind. Matthew 16. Just having zeal isn't enough. It has to be properly directed zeal. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders. Remember now, because he was doing God's will, he's going to suffer for it, and he knew that. And the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He knew the scriptures. He inspired them to be written and so forth. And Peter, bless his heart, full of zeal, not but misdirected zeal, took him aside and began to just chew him out. He began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, now of course not Jesus now, understanding really where the source of this was coming from, said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So he's really talking to the spirit that's behind Peter at that moment. Now Peter would have thought, "What are you talking about? I'm just trying to help you out. I'm trying to show you I'm supporting you." But that wasn't the case. Really, there was a spirit behind Peter that he wasn't aware of. He wasn't possessed, but there's a spirit behind him. And really what Satan was trying to do through Peter, a man that Jesus was close to, was to doubt the mission at that moment that he was supposed to fulfill. And Jesus, of course, had the wherewithal to know that. And that's why he said, sort of talking to Satan, who's motivating Peter to speak. And again, now he wasn't possessed, but he's using Peter. And also talking to Peter at the same time. First of all, he says, "Satan, you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And you imagine that really had to hurt Peter, because he didn't realize what was happening. He didn't realize the source of his comment. But that was pretty biting. What if you were, you know, what if you were Peter? You were trying to encourage Christ, and you're saying, "You know, I'm going to die tonight. I'm going to be betrayed in the next 24 hours or so. I'm going to die." And you're just saying, "Oh no, it's going to be all right. I have faith in God. It's all going to be all right." And Christ says, "Do you get behind me, Satan?" You go, "Whoa, that's going to leave a bruise. That one would hurt." And yes, because Peter, although he had a zeal, it was misguided. And again, the spirit that was behind it, he had no clue about. He was trying to be helpful. He was trying to be encouraging. So that had to have been a real slap for him. Verse 24 now. Then Jesus says, now again, he had to say this publicly to Peter, because his other disciples are there, and I'm sure they're probably saying, "Well, yeah, Peter's right. We want the best for you." See, it's all misdirected zeal here, and they didn't realize it. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me," i.e., be prepared to suffer for Christ. "For whoever desires to save his own life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You'll find a mission in life if you're willing to give up your claims to your life. And that's what baptism's all about, isn't it? That first aspect of understanding, we give up our lives and claims to it. Verse 26, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul or his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life?" Nor his soul, same thing. "For the Son of Man will come in glory of the," "will come in the glory of his Father with his angels." I see Peter, not realizing the motivation that was inspiring him at that moment in verse 22, Peter didn't know this aspect at that moment. Jesus did, and Jesus is reminding his disciples and himself what we're seeing here in verse 27. "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." And again, are we willing, as it says here, to suffer for Christ? Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And again, there's a lot of misunderstandings of what that statement was. But really, the next chapter will explain it, that they saw a vision. Now, I'm not going to get into that here today. But anyway, we'll move on. Let's go to look at this concept of zeal, the right kind and the wrong kind. Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verse 13. Just because someone is zealous isn't necessarily a good thing. Sometimes brand new people in the church, for example, you've all seen them, you were one too, imagine. Sometimes you can have a lot of zeal and you don't have a lot of common sense yet. You haven't matured yet. And you can say or do things that in your zeal that, you know, 20 years later you go, ooh, I wish I hadn't said that. You know, I'm sure, I know I did it, but right now I can't think of any. I've done a lot of silly things like that, but anyway, it won't pop into my mind. You could probably think of things when, you know, whenever it was, 20, 30 years ago when you were first baptized. Oh yeah, now I got one. You're going to go convert your family. That went over well, didn't it? Well, see, now you wouldn't do that because you had zeal. You wanted them to know. What did you want them to know? The truth of God. You wanted them to share what you were all excited about, what you committed your whole life to. And you went and you talked to them and they go, you're out of your ever-loving mind. See, they don't understand. But later on, as the zeal turns into more mature approach and understanding, that will change. All right, let's take a look at some more misdirected zeal. Galatians 1 and verse 13. I'll start in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now that's zeal. See? If he had been alive during our time, he would have been doing everything he could to get you arrested or executed in our time. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, of course, he had no clue this was happening. He had all this misdirected zeal. And the misdirected zeal was, again, Satan was behind that. Satan was behind that misdirected zeal. He thought he was serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was really serving the God of this world. But when the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who really had separated him from the time he was in his mother's womb, and called me through his grace, we'll talk about that in some other sermons, Living Life of Grace. And what was it that he wanted to do to him? Verse 16, to reveal his Son in me. In other words, the time came when God called me and wanted to redirect the zeal, get it in the right direction. Get that zeal that he had in his nature, that, you know, just his own makeup, and that it was misdirected by a spirit behind him. Now he wants to get the right spirit and have Christ being formed in him to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately convert with flesh and blood, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Why? Because the church wouldn't have believed him for a minute. They had a hard time when he did come back years later. They needed time to sort of get a little distance between this man who's been killing family members in zeal for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now has all of a sudden seen the light, so to speak. Well, not so to speak, literally. Would you kind of doubt that? You know, I know he's dead now, but if bin Laden walked in the door, anyway, you get the point. If he'd walk in the door and say, hey, you know, I don't believe in Allah anymore, you know, and I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You'd probably say, yeah, right. You wouldn't believe it. But if God had really called him, and if he weren't dead, and all these other ifs, if it really had happened, it would take some distance to get between the pain of maybe you lost your mate, or a brother, or a sister, to his persecution. Maybe another one's in prison. Another one is dead, or whatever. And now he's wanting to come to church? Yeah, right. And yet, that's what they were picturing here. But he's saying here, I had this zeal, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Let's go to Romans 10. I have to spend a little time here because zeal is not enough. It has to be the right kind of zeal. Here was Israel's problem in this little metaphor. We've covered this in our material. And I'm thinking maybe of doing it again, if you can bear it. We've not recorded all the sermons or all the material I did on the book of Romans. I'm thinking about maybe doing it again. I will not ask you to endure the whole thing again. Well, I will, but you don't have to. The point is, I'm going to try and record all the book of Romans again and put it on the website. Because when we did it, we didn't really have a lot of the recordings. We didn't have an ability to put on the internet. Or do we? Do we have any of those saved? Well, we do. They all said hallelujah. They don't hear that again. Okay, well, good. I'll talk to you about that. Anyway, chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel, the people that God called, the ancient Israelites, the 12 tribes, is that they may be saved. What do you mean? They got the temple. They got the priesthood. They got all this, sacrificial system. They got all that stuff. Isn't it neat? For I bear them witness. You know, I'm here. I've seen it with my own eye. That they have a what? Zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Huh. For they being ignorant. Boy, he's being pretty strong here. His own people are ignorant of God's righteousness. And he's beginning to play some word, not word games, but play play on words here. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. What's he talking about? Well, the next verse tells us, for Christ is the end, he's the target, he's the aim, he's the goal, he's what produces the kind of person that is a godly person. For Christ is the target aimed at of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. When he uses the term like in verse 3, for being ignorant of God's righteousness comes through believing the gospel. Okay, just bear with me. Romans 1, we'll come back here in just a minute. Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The message of the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the mechanism which, if God grants understanding when they hear the gospel message, see, you have to have your mind opened. No man can come to me except the Spirit of the Father draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So you're aware of that. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, this concept of righteousness. For it is the righteousness of God, for in it, in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. And he goes on here, this aspect of being revealed. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, the righteousness of God was revealed. Here's the manifestation of the love of God. I'm doing this without my notes here. The love of God is made manifest through Christ. The rubber hit the road when Christ was sent and he represented the Father and gave himself for us. Anyway, back to Romans 10. Romans 10. He says his people of Israel, with all the temple and all the accoutrements and the sacrifices and the priesthood, and they even had the Old Testament line. He says they're ignorant of righteousness, because they thought they could have their own form of righteousness. But they had a great zeal for God. This is verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is believe in Christ as the Messiah, in that salvation comes through forgiveness of sins, through the penalty of for our sins through the sacrifice of Christ, not through works of law. Does that mean the law is done away with? You know that. We've gone through over that 1,000,000,000 times. No, the law is not done away with. See, but it teaches us what sin is. We know what to repent of. The Jews thought they had the law because they had the law, and they did all these other accoutrements, either the sacrificial thing or the extra things they added to their own, on their own, that they could find salvation and were righteous because of the law. Now, that was wrong. And that's what Paul was trying to tell them. and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, the righteousness of God is repent, accept Christ as your Messiah, as your Savior, that He paid the penalty for your sins, then change your life. And that sounds so easy for us to hear today. But it's the truth, and it was very difficult. Verse 5. It's very difficult for first century people. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, of a man, and he quotes Moses, the man who does these things shall live by them. All right? You get to live by them to be righteous. But the righteousness... Now, if you never sinned and never broke any of the law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments or anything else, would you be in God's kingdom? Well, you can't keep it perfectly, but even if you could, that wouldn't make you a righteous person. It would not make you a righteous person. The law can't make you righteous. Galatians talks about that. We've talked a lot about that, I know. For Moses writes about, verse 5, the righteousness which is of the law, as he quotes, the man who does these things shall live by them. Don't we want to live by God's law? Yeah. But I know by living by God's law does not make me righteous. I live by God's law because God's Spirit's in me. I want to live by God's law. When I don't, it kind of really gives me conviction. I've done it again. I'm not living by God's law. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Again, quoting Old Testament. That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will ascend to the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say there in the Old Testament? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. That is the word of, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The process. Now again, the Protestant world takes that and just really runs it ragged. You can't just mouth the words, I believe Jesus is my Messiah. Bingo, ratzel, once saved, always saved. Ain't grace great? And I'll just go live my life, do anything I want. Because God did away with the law, and I don't have to be in the law, and I'm out of the law. You know, we've all talked about that. We know that's not what He's talking about. Verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich in all who call upon Him. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then he talks about how can this happen? They have to hear the word preached to them. They have to understand that. My point is, they had a zeal, but they didn't have it according to knowledge. And the knowledge was that you didn't come to salvation through Christ. Is it warm? Is it warm? Is there any way to get it cooler? I'm about to shed this jacket, I guarantee you. I'm burning up. Wow. Anyway. What kind of religion does a strict legalist religion produce? Well, it produces people who are spiritually dead, but they can't see that. Let's go to Revelation 3. Well, I know we're showing you the negative part of this, and we'll get to the positive part in just a minute. Yeah, like Miles was saying, whoever is praying for the rain to stop, if Elijah stopped, let's call for a little rain. About 3.5 years it didn't rain at his word. Just a second here. Okay. Where am I at? Oh, Revelation 3, verse 14. Here was a church with a lot of zeal, but misdirected zeal. Revelation 3, as soon as I find it, here it is, 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. You got zeal. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. They really didn't have hardly any zeal at all, but they did have some because they had some works. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And yet they couldn't see it. Because they had their own form of zeal. They had a way of measuring their own righteousness. And here's how they measured it. Because you say, see, that was their way, their measurement. Here's what they say. Well, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. How can you be miserable and not know it? Well, spiritually, if you think you're okay spiritually, but you're miserable, you don't have enough sense to know it. Again, Satan is in there blinding people. You have a zeal for God. Isn't God great? Isn't this that we, we can have a misdirected zeal in our own lives. I think we all have from time to time as we get comfortable with the way things are and so forth and so on, and we misunderstand that comfort for zeal. For zeal. Matthew 24. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Verse 9. This is talks about wars, rumors of war coming up in Matthew, the 24th chapter, the Olivet Prophecy. We'll pick it up in verse 9. And they will deliver you up to troubles or tribulation and kill you. Whoa. Who's going to do that? Religious folks who have a zeal for God. Right? They will kill you and will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You read Matthew 4, 5, and 6, and Matthew 24 as well. For those who truly live in God's way, you're going to be hated for it. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be negative today, but this is just reality. And many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many, and then because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures unto the end shall be saved. But this is all in an environment of religious zeal. They'll kill you thinking you're doing God a service, he says in Matthew 24. Okay. Misdirected zeal. So let's go to Daniel 11. Daniel, the 11th chapter. I want to give a sermon. I really didn't have time to get it ready this week. Through trials and tests. Anybody had any trials or tests lately? There you go. The rest of you just been sitting, not a thing going on. Miles was so lazy this year, he just decided to jump off a roof. And he said, I don't have enough trials in my life, so he jumps. Oh, he was in agony that day. Anyway, so a lot of you, I know we've all gone through our trials, haven't we? Yet there's really very good things that come from trials, if we allow it. But that's another sermon. I don't want to get into that here at this moment. Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 36. Daniel 11, and verse 36. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself, this man of sin, and so forth, above every deity, or every being called God. And shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, against the true God. Blaspheme the true God, and shall prosper. Things are going to go well for him till the wrath has been accomplished, time of tribulation. For what has been determined shall be done. And he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, it could be big G or little g, depending on how scholars argue about it, nor the desire of woman, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above them all. You talk about it's all about me concept, and this is the living epitome of it. It's all about him. But in their place, he shall honor a god of fortress, a god of power. This is and we know this is Satan here. And a god which his fathers did not know. They didn't really know who he was, didn't recognize who he was. And he shall honor with gold and silver or precious stones and pleasant things, a lot of wealth and so forth. Now, I want to go to 2 Thessalonians, follow this theme a little bit. My point is not to get a detail in prophecy here, but to show you that misdirected zeal. Remember when we had the inaugural of the current president? Might get me in trouble, but it's okay. I about fell over. He was walking up to be sworn in and all that, and one of the news broadcasters says, he has a supernatural presence about himself. Supernatural presence about himself. Wow. So wait till somebody really comes on the line who really can do miracles, can really perform things, and really have power behind him. Think how the world will go crazy with that. And anything he says, they'll do. And it will all be done with great religious zeal. And those who don't do it, i.e. God's people, will be the ones who are receiving the brunt of the punishment. We talked about that already a little bit. Second Thessalonians. In case you were asleep, that woke you up. One of the kids, Second Thessalonians 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Therefore, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they were wanting it then, weren't they? And are gathering together to Him, we'll rise in the air, meet Him in the air, and then Zechariah 14 says we'll go to Jerusalem and we'll be together with Him. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, where you had some kind of even a vision, or somebody's upsetting you through teaching, or troubled, either by spirit. Wow, you didn't even have spirit come and speak to you. In either by spirit, mind, or troubled, either by a spirit or by word or by letter. Some people writing letters as if from us, putting their name on it, as though the day of Christ had come. Don't believe that. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the second coming and so forth, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of destruction or sin is revealed. This is the son of perdition or destruction. And this is what we saw in Daniel, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or deity. We've read that again. Or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Wow. Now, do we know all the details of everything that that means? No. But it sure shows that he has a philosophy. It is all about him. And if anybody has a different philosophy, they're dead. Now we're going to begin to make the transition. Those who are God's people will suffer for obedience to Christ. And that's just the way it's going to be. You know, it's not a feel-good message, but it's a reality. Because here's somebody showing himself that he is God in the temple and that he is God. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Didn't I read Daniel to you? Didn't I tell you these things? And some of the brethren were already overthrown because somebody came with a bag of tricks. Could heal somebody, can even raise the dead. You know, well, couldn't Christ do that? Yeah. But let's see what happens here. Get the misdirected zeal. And now you know, verse 6, what is restraining, that he may be restrained in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work 2,000 years ago. Only he who now is restrained will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then, when he's taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. It's like it's not allowed to come on the scene and become visible and so forth until a certain moment. He will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that identifies when will this final event take place? Just immediately before the second coming of Christ. Because this false prophet and the system that supports him will be in the world and alive and active and powerful. And when Christ comes back, that's when he'll destroy it. The coming of the lawless one is according to what? The working of Satan. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. And you talk about zeal. Folks are going to have all kinds of zeal. But we have to be careful. And with unrighteous deception. See, it's unrighteous because it's designed to deceive. You know, we can be talking to somebody and we make a mistake. We make a misstatement. You haven't sinned because you made a misstatement. You were mistaken. You know, I drove over here and it's 6.8 miles. No, it's actually 7.2 miles. Did I sin? Did I lie to you? No, I'm just kind of brain dead when it comes to distances. I forgot. I didn't know what it was, whatever it was. But when I said that, I wasn't trying to deceive you. It was just a mistake. That's all it was. No big deal. 6 point or whatever I just said. I don't remember. All right. But if you say something with the intent to deceive, you know, I got me a car today. I hate to get rid of it, but I really need to. That I drove the 7.2 miles over here in 2.3 minutes, and it's so fast that the police can't even see it. Because you have to push a special button. I think Matthew had that kind of car. Oh, we won't talk about it, but my son got a ticket last week. I won't say Curtis's name, but anyway. But let's say if you press that button, you can't see it. Now, what am I doing? I'm flat out lying. And my intent is to deceive you and it's get you to believe a falsehood. So this is what he's talking about. This person comes along with great supernatural power. And the whole intent is to deceive everybody that he can possibly deceive away from understanding the truth. And most likely, I'll qualify a little bit, most likely at this time the two witnesses will be on the scene. And they're going to have to be, I don't think I say most likely, they will be on the scene. And they'll have to be countering him. Because God won't leave someone else without a counter witness. And that's why it says every time they try to kill one of the two witnesses, they're going to die that way. Until the last 3.5 days before Christ comes back. But anyway, my point here is the zeal aspect. The signs and wonders, verse 9, Numbers 10. And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Wow, that can have a lot of different meanings. It means some who never really knew the truth anyway, they went for the deception. Others were offered the truth and they didn't love it and just sort of ignored it. When this great power comes online, they just go with it. Others who knew the truth give it up and follow this. It can mean all those things. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. If you don't love the truth enough to suffer for Christ. Again, God did not call us to live an easy life. He called us to live a life of godly living in Satan's world. Verse 12. And they that they may be condemned among or judged among those who believe the truth, but have pleasure, I'm sorry, who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Will the other places even said that this would be such a period of deception that even the very elect could be deceived. It's back in Matthew 24. Again, I'm not trying to give a prophecy sermon, but to show you the power of misdirected zeal. So let's talk about the power of proper zeal. If by way of transition here, we want to look at Luke 9. We're going to transition from the wrong zeal to proper zeal. We've got to do just another little bit here. People have good zeal. They mean well. They want to do the right thing. Luke 9. And I'm going to start in verse 49. Then John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he is not in our group. Wow, he does not follow us. Well, wait a minute, us? Who, what is it, Renton? No. Long Ranger in Tonto was surrounded by 500 Indians. And Long Ranger says, well, Tonto, I guess it's just you and me. And Tonto says, what do you mean, me, Paleface? A little bad joke. Okay, I know. What do you mean, us? Not following us, but he's not in our group. Jesus said to him, don't forbid him. Don't tell him he can't do what he's doing. For he who is not against us is for us. Let God cipher all that out. Don't worry about that. But they had a zeal. They wanted to do what was right. They had a zeal. They wanted to do what was right. Let's go to Galatians 6 now. We transition to the right kind of zeal. It's a maturing. Galatians 6. Here's an example of maturing zeal. And hopefully we've seen this from time to time. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Never think, how could that person get into that fix? I would never do that. Uh-oh. You just baited the hook. You got it in your mouth, jerking on, because you're not looking anymore and saying, I don't want to get into that trouble. See? But you want to do it. See, this takes spiritual maturity. And many times this is going to be the purview of the ministry, yes. But maybe somebody's deeply offended you in the congregation. They've come and they've asked for forgiveness. And you can restore such a one with gentleness. See, they're asking, hey, you know, I've really done you wrong. And I am sorry about that. I was an egghead. Yeah, you sure were, you jerk. Okay, well, that's not what we're talking about. You should restore such a one with gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you be tempted. You know, that could happen to me under the same circumstances, under the same misinformation. Had the tables been turned, it could have been me. Could have been you. See? Here's more. Again, there's a zeal. There's a zeal for God. I want to do what's right. I want to love God, and I want to love my neighbor. And, of course, it starts out with family and church people and everybody in the world, for that matter. And here's part of that process. Bear with one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You don't compare yourself with, well, I haven't done this, and he or she's done that. And, you know, I'm pretty spiritual. Can't get into that. We can't get into that. It's still a zeal, though, isn't it? It's a zeal. You want to serve God. You want to obey God. But now this is the kind of zeal where you're not just looking down your nose at others who aren't measuring up to your notions of what is right or wrong. I'm not saying we can't make a judgment. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about in the wrong sense of zeal, where we just really rip them. This is a maturing process. True Christianity is for grown-ups. It's spiritual grown-ups. It really is. 2 Timothy 2:14. I tell you that, and I don't feel like I've gotten there yet. So, you know, if you have, come see me. I'd like to shake your tree and figure out what you're doing. But it is, it's a matter here of zeal. It's a matter of having the proper kind of maturing zeal. The zeal we want to have is a love for God that is extended in love for others. And that is not my nature. Maybe it's yours. I don't think it is. But in case you're the only rare human being, it's not our natures. Our natures are me. Our natures is the Trinity. Remember that? Me, myself, and I. And that's where we get all wrong. And boy, and if you ever, it's when that Trinity, me, myself, and I, is attacked, real or imagined. Now those deities, can I follow the analogy, rise up in great wrath. They'll call fire down from heaven, call a drought on Texas. Who did that? We'll stop. Okay. But you get the point. But that's not how we live our lives. It's not the way we're supposed to be living our lives. I don't know if I read this to you, 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord. That's what I'm trying to do today. Not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. In the Greek, it's like a casting metal into a furnace. It's approved. It's gone through the furnace. It's approved to God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're trying to show you some of these principles here. Ephesians 4:29. And to live this kind of life will result in being persecuted. It will result in suffering for Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good and necessary for building up, or edification is building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Well, I think we're all honest with ourselves. All of us fall short of that, don't we? But look what happens when we don't do that. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom or by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. what fuels that wrong zeal? What fuels that wrong communication? Bitterness, wrath, verse 31, anger, clamor or loud quarreling. You get in fights with others. Evil speaking. Put that away from you with all malice, or in addition to that, all desire to do harm to others. Put that away. This is part of that mature living. Now, let's see what a zeal for God is. Now, when I first wrote this down, I looked at my notes again. It says, if any of you have Mark 912, I wrote down Mark 912. I think it's Mark 9, verse 12. I bet you it's probably closer to that. Mark 9. No, Mark 12, 9. Sorry. I sure got that. Look at that now. What is that? Mark 912, verse 29 through 31. If you have that one, see me after church. So we really want Mark 12. Mark 12, 29. Mark 12, and verse 29. Jesus answered and said, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, or in other words, with all your life. And with all your mind, with all your strength, all your being, in other words, you're single-minded. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this, that you shall love your neighbors as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Interesting, he didn't say commandments. He lists them as two, but they're really one. You see, they don't contradict each other. So the scribes said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there's no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy was getting it. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. Not far from understanding these truths and what motivates God and what will be in the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared question him. So this one person, whoever he was getting the point. He's able to see past all the false things. He's able to see this. This is the zeal of God at work. Look at Titus 2:14. Titus 2. I'm going to get to verse 14, but let me start in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What's the grace of God? So in other words, saying Christ. It's like the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, how? Through Christ. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. A proper kind of zeal. This isn't our world. There's a song, I think my wife said Pam wanted to sing it. I was going to play it today, and I heard she was going to sing it, so Pam ruined my sermon. What's that? But in the end, it says, you know, through our trials and tests, what do we learn from it? I'm sure you all... Lisa, what's the name of it? Huh? Yeah, Laura's Story or something or other. And in the end, it says, basically, through our trials and tests of life, we were reminded this isn't our world. And they probably think they're going to go to heaven, but you know the truth. But the point is, through all of this, this isn't our world. And one of the blessings of all the tests that we go through is to remind us of that. It reminds us this isn't our world. Because if everything was really peachy keen now, why would we need the kingdom? And what would motivate us? Again, whose world is this really? It's still Satan's world. It's under his sway, 2 Corinthians 4:4. God's still sovereign. He's still in charge overall, but he's allowing Satan to stay in charge, and he's calling some of us out of this world to prepare us for a new age. And he's saying to us, okay now, I want you to have proper godly zeal. That's what we've been trying to show you the difference between here. And here's to walk soberly, righteously, and godly in a present age, looking for the blessed hope, verse 13, that's again Christ, and the glorious appearing of our God, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Was Jesus Christ God? Yes. Who gave himself for us. You see, when you have the proper godly zeal, you're constantly reminded, if it weren't by the grace of God, through Christ paying the penalty for my sins, I would be under the death penalty. I have no reason to be proud or boastful or arrogant. And the only reason I know what I know about God is because he's revealed it to me, and what a blessing to be called now. That's a very different, and you have a zeal for that. I want to live this way of life, and I'm willing to stand up in a world that doesn't believe that and to say, that's not what I live by. I live by another standard. I live by the standard of the Ten Commandments, you know, and the two great commandments and so forth. And you know what? You're going to be ripped for it in this world. You believe, you know, you've heard it all yourself. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Who gave himself for us, verse 14, it's all talking about Christ, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Love towards neighbor, love towards God, and love towards neighbor. We want to do the right thing. And again, and I really mean this, when the ladies are bringing the food over, that is part of the being zealous for good works. It means a lot. It means a lot to my wife and myself. It really does. And I think it means a lot to the people who are doing it. They're glad to do that. And that's just a small example of it. It's certainly not in every way. But at work, are you zealous to do good works at work? Somebody needs an act of mercy, or somebody needs to, maybe they want to just talk about something rather. And you know, you don't have to be a great, all-knowing Job or anything, but you're just there to do what you can to help them out. And you're not ashamed to say, you know, what you believe and why you believe it. You're zealous for good works, the right kind of zeal. It's not a looking down on others. It's realizing, man, that was me before God called me. Why did he call me? I don't know. And why did he call you? I don't know. Except the overall picture, he's preparing a people for himself. So that when Christ comes back, he has a trained people, a converted people, who have set in their minds not to be dictators, but to be helpers of other people's joy. See, all these things, they start coming together. There's no room for pride or arrogance. The worst kind of pride and arrogance is spiritual pride and arrogance. Because you know what motivates it? The spirit that motivates it behind. While humility is, I'm amazed that God called me. You know, we've said that before. Get your license out and say, hey, you have the right guy? This is me you're calling here. Okay? God knows what he's doing. Look at verses 15. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. That's what I'm trying to do today. But I hope in an attitude, an approach that is godly. And guess what? And let no one despise you. And I hope we don't have the problem with that here. But doing those things, you know you're doing it in the right and godly way, you'll suffer for it. Not every time, not all the time. Don't go out looking for it. You know, somebody, you talk to somebody and they really said, well, you've really inspired me. You've really helped me. You go, oh, rats! I was hoping you'd just really rip into me. No, they don't want that. But you're prepared, if need be, to suffer for righteousness' sake. But you're willing to live it and help others by your example. Because you're zealous for good works. Matthew 20. Let's go back to Matthew 20. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called to them, called the disciples to himself, and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the rulers of the nations, the Gentiles, lord it over them, and who are great, exercise authority over them. And that's normal. I mean, you go most places in the world, especially the third world, and the second world for that matter, people just expect their leaders to pretty well stomp on them and you're there to meet their needs and to serve them, and that's it. See? Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to become great, see? What should he do among you? Let him be your servant. Let him be your slave. This is totally contrary to what the world views it. And you understand that. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life as ransom for many. And what's Christ do? Ephesians 5, 22, 23, and so forth. He loves the church, gave himself for that he might present it to her a holy church without spot or without blemish. And husbands ought to love their wives in that same approach. And wives honor and respect their husbands. See, it's this whole aspect of proper zeal and proper way of doing things in God's eyes, the way God wants us to do it. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. I've said that at times we're going to suffer for living right. And as we move through and come to the end of the age, it's going to happen more. And I'd be lying to you to tell you otherwise, and you wouldn't be preparing yourself for that. These are the good old days right now. 1 Peter 2. Verse 4, coming to him, thinking of Christ, is a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Christ is rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Do you think we are too? Yes. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. See, and that's talking about a zeal, isn't it? But a right kind. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And those sacrifices are a contrite and broken heart, a humble spirit, of one to love God and love your neighbor. And take the walloping that will come from that. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Is not Christ precious to us and all that he holds for us? But to those who are disobedient, how do people see Christ and the truth of God? Well, here's the other quote. A stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. People are offended by the truth of God more and more and more. Because the truth of God does convict us of sin. Because in the gospel is the power of the message to repentance, coming to in the true sense of the word, coming to accept Christ, and all of that means. See, those words can be cheap, but when we think about that, and we know that they're not cheap. The last part of verse 8, they stumble because it sees Christ is precious to them. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They're not called yet. They're not condemned. You know that. They're not condemned. If God doesn't call somebody now, they're cut off by the God of this world. And God hasn't yet called them. What do you do with those kind of folks? You love them. Even if they're contemptible and nasty to you, yeah. In fact, we're going to read here somewhere, to this you were called. Because, see, Christ set us the example. Verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and his holy people, that you may proclaim, by the way you live your life, you should proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You don't quote all that you know and try to overwhelm folks. You know, some guy coming door to door and you, oh, have you met God? Come on in here and I'll crucify you. You don't know the Bible. And you probably got the Bible down a whole lot better than he or she does. And I have them walk away and their head just spinning. They don't know a thing. You know, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you with meekness and gentleness. Forget that. I'm tearing this guy apart. He's coming messing up my Sunday afternoon. I got to mow the lawn. I don't want to talk to him about this. And I'll just put him in his place and get him out of my sight. He'll never come back here. That's a little strong, but I know people have done that. That you may proclaim the praises of him, verse 9, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Boy, you know, God has called me. I don't know why God called me, but I'm so thankful that he's called me. And, you know, I'm doing what I do because God's called me. I'm just so thankful for that. And you don't have to be telling people that necessarily unless they ask you. But how you respond to other people around you who don't know the truth, that attitude should motivate how you talk to them, how you respond to them, how you treat them. Who once were not a people, verse 10, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And we kind of go back to that first verse. Selling stuff in the temple where they shouldn't have. That when I speak against you as evildoers. What? Well, when you suffer for living the life of Christ, and you're trying to do it in an honorable, decent, loving way, they will speak about you as evildoers. Why do you think they're not going to do that to you, and they did it to Christ? Okay. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Later on, when God does call them, they're going to say, we were wrong. Well, weren't you doing that before God called you? We do the same thing. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether the king and so forth and so on. Now, let's go to chapter 3 because I'm running out of time. Chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 13. Chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? In the ultimate sense, fear those who can kill you but not life itself. Remember it says in the gospel. They can kill you, but not the soul. No, they can't kill life. Well, verse 14. But if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. No, no, I don't want that blessing. Thank you very much. I would like a Porsche and a really good air conditioner. No, you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. How many of us, you don't have to raise your hands, it's a rhetorical question. How many of us have been threatened for what, because we believe what we believe? As I've mentioned before, I know of one lady, for example, and again, she's passed away now. Every Sabbath, she'd come home from church and her husband would beat her, hoping that this week she gets so tired of the beating, she wouldn't go back to church. Of course, the ministry didn't know this. They had no clue about it until years later. But that's sort of an amazing example of it. But anyway, it happened. The last part of verse 14, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Verse 15, but sanctify or set God apart. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, even though you're being persecuted, for the reason, for the hope that is within you, with what? Humility. Not with prideful zeal, but with humility. And the zeal that is motivating humility is one of, I don't know why God called me, but He has called me. And I have this opportunity to talk to people who are threatening me and think I'm an idiot for what I believe, but I'm going to do this with meekness and with trembling or with fear. I want to think of what I'm doing. Is it doing it in a way that's going to please God? That's what we talk about, fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers. Wait a minute, that isn't what I wanted. They're supposed to see what a great guy I am. Can you see in Matthew 24, they'll kill you thinking they're doing God a service? Because you're trying to serve God with a clear conscience. In a world that doesn't understand it anymore, in fact, hates it. Where was I? They will defame you as evildoers. Last part of verse 16. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. When? Oh, later on. Maybe after you're resurrected from the dead. They may have you killed. You may lose your job. Your mate may leave you. Whatever. But you do it in the spirit of humility anyway. Even when you do that in that attitude and you're attacked for it, do it anyway. Is that easy? Uh-uh. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. If I'm going to suffer, I'd like to do it for not doing evil. But to suffer for doing good? How many of you don't have a problem with that? See, you're smart. You know not to raise your hands. You know, because you just think, am I not supposed to be blessed? Who's to say that's not a blessing? Well, wait a minute. That's not how I qualify and define blessing. Well, God has another way of defining it, didn't he? Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin. And aren't you glad he did? Because he suffered for you while you were yet sinners. When you and I were spitting in his face. When you and I were living a life contrary to the truth. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, that during the time of when the ark was being built, and so forth. Now, we're going to get down to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. Are you willing to suffer for Christ in the flesh? This is a little bit like a pre-baptismal counseling, but maybe it's a reminding you. Is all Christianity one negative, nasty experience, and we just sit there waiting, getting up in the morning and just hope you get run over by a truck so you can feel spiritual? No. But we realize this is the kind of life that God has called us to. In a world that doesn't understand these truths. And it resists those who live it. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It means you're living in obedience to God. And you put all your selfish desires away. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, living in sin, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. We've all sinned, haven't we? Grievously, and all determined deserve the death of, and Christ paid it for us. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not turn and run with them in the same flood of indulgence. Better word. Speaking evil of you. Well, you're an idiot. Come on, it's Friday night. Let's go get smashed. I got some good stuff here in the trunk. And we'll do this, we'll do that. And you're like, nah, I don't do that anymore. I think I told you one time, just a long time ago, we were in horseshoeing school. And I was thin, good shape. Anyway, that was a long time ago. Guy offered me some, we were in a kind of a, it was a rundown part of town, and I had a little apartment there for, I think it was $30 a month, so you realize what kind of fine quality outfit that was. And he offered me some marijuana, and I said, oh, no, I don't do that. And he said, oh, man, that's your fate when you're straight. Now, that's just a silly little example. But in a few weeks, he found Jesus, too. Now, I don't know how long that lasted. But the point was, he thought I was weird that I wouldn't do that. Everybody does that now. Everybody does that now. Everybody lives with somebody they're not married to now. What is that strange? What's so weird about that? You mean you don't? You mean you're not going to cheat on your time card? Everybody does. You're on a business trip and you don't cheat on your mate? Everybody does that. What are you, kind of an idiot? You must be kind of uptight. You need to go see a psychiatrist. There's nothing wrong with that if you need to see one, but if you're going to go for a better reason than that. It's just, you're just seen as weird if you don't do those things. Now, that's maybe extreme, but I'm trying to make the point here. And they really think you're weird for that. He's not saying, sometimes folks will say, well, I really appreciate your example. And it really kind of helped me to stay straight, because I don't know if I had to stay straight, but you had a good example. That's wonderful when you hear that. Well, if you don't hear it, don't get so discouraged. Well, I'm supposed to have all these blessings, and I did what was right, and I'm being persecuted for it. Well, I guess it's not worth doing. Wait a minute. We're just saying this is what it's all about. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to be brought to repentance and given a choice too. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Romans 1:16 again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of the gospel, and so forth. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. They'll come to a conviction and realize they need to repent. Then we can move here. You see, Peter's got all kinds of this information in here. Let's quickly go now to Acts 22. What time I got here? Oh, it's a little bit late. Okay, I don't have a clock up there, so I'm just going to go until sundown. Oh, there's one there. Acts 22. Would somebody do me a favor? I can't remember this person. I thought I had it written down here. Because it's one I went, it's a key one. For to this you were called. That would be the key. For to this you were called, that you suffer as Christ suffered. Somebody help me out with that one. Where's Andy when I need him? He's in Odessa today. Somebody's got a computer. Just write that. Somebody help Robert out. He doesn't understand computers. But anyway, Acts 22. It's in Peter somewhere, I believe. That scripture I'm telling you about. Acts 22, verse 17. Huh? Did I read right over it? Let's go there for a minute. I'm sorry. I've had to deal with Lisa all week. 2 weeks now. I have some issues, okay? All right. She's done real well. We knew the hardest thing would be to keep her calmed down. She goes all the time. That's been the hardest thing. All right, 1 Peter 2. I thought maybe I might have read right over it. Yes, let's start in verse 18. Thank you. Servants, be submissive to your masters in all fear. And again, we say, if you're an employee, this applies to your employer. But it's a whole attitude, a state of mind. Not only to the good and gentle. Oh boy, it's really nice to work for a good and gentle boss. It's really nice to have a good and gentle husband. It's really nice to have a good and gentle wife. But if you don't, dump her. Get rid of him. No. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is praiseworthy or commendable if, because of conscience towards God, you endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Oh, okay. I want to get rid of that one out of my Bible. Anybody like to, if we all agree, we get this out of our Bible, we don't have to. That won't be a truth any longer. Obviously, it's still there, isn't it? There's times when you do what's the right thing and you pay the price, isn't it? For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take that patiently? Big deal. You were wrong, you're getting spanked. But when you do good, you do what's right, in a right attitude, and you're trying to do the right thing, see? And suffer for it, and you take it patiently, boy, oh boy, that's commendable. That's capable of being praiseworthy, as it says in the Greek, before God. God really says to him, says, that's my kind of guy. Or gal. Isn't that what Jesus did? For to this you were called. What were we called? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And here's a prophecy about his life and also about ours. Who committed no sin, of course we have, but we've been forgiven. Nor was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he was suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And here, spiritually, specifically, for all are like sheep, have gone astray, and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our flock. But we've been called to suffer like Christ did for doing what's right. Are you prepared to do that in a world that doesn't give a hoot about God's way? It may give it a lot of talk, some circles, and others they just don't care at all. Well, you always see these movements of trying to get rid of some kid wants to say something about Jesus in their graduation ceremony. And they literally have government agents standing there to arrest them. This happens every year now. And so, I remember one young lady, I guess she says, well, what's she going to do? And we wouldn't agree with her in all these aspects, of course. But just to give you an idea, we now live in a world, in a nation that claims to have religious freedom. But if you're at a graduation and you're graduating at honors in your class and you want to say, I really am thankful to God for all His blessings, and the agents come up and arrest you. This isn't Germany of 1930s, but it's our time today. It's our time today. What this one young lady did is, everybody knew it was going to happen. And so at one moment, everybody just stood up. And I can't remember if they started reciting what they call the Lord's Prayer. 500 of them. Well, they couldn't arrest all of them and they let it go. But isn't that sad? When my wife had her surgery, they go through all the things, you know, heart measure, not measure your heart, but your heartbeat. Blood tests and all that stuff, and they tell you what may or may not be the side effects and what they expect to happen before and after and during the surgery and so forth. Pre-op, in other words. And at the very end, he says that one more thing. The surgeon would like to know if it'd be all right with you to pray with you before the surgery. Well, I said, absolutely not. Well, we said, well, that would be great. We'd like to have that. But he says, good, will you sign this? I had to have a sign this paper to release him from liability if he prayed over you. Wow. Sad, isn't it? I got to start doing that from now on. And that'd be a $20 fee for that signature, too. Isn't it sad, though? But that's the world we live in. That's the world we live in. To this you were called. All right. Well, since we're in Peter and I've gone way over time, let's go stay here in 1 Peter. We're going to chapter 4 again. Verse 1. I've read this, but we'll conclude here. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Remember, Jesus said, the student is no greater than the master. If they persecuted the master, they'll persecute the student. That's probably what's coming up in our not too distant future. Are you ready to stand for the truth? Romans 8. I said, this is the last one. Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No, because we won't ever have any. No. Shall tribulation or distress? You ever just been so bummed out, you just wonder, can I make it another day? I've been there, and I think you have too. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, and we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can be able to separate us, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's keep that in mind as we live and consider the importance of living our life for Christ and being willing to suffer for Christ if need be.